Our scripture reading this afternoon is going to be Psalm 86. A bit later, we will be looking at this psalm, specifically verses 11 through 13. But we'll begin now by reading all of Psalm 86. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me, and comforted me. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As I noted earlier, our text this afternoon is Psalm 86, verses 11 through 13. And I'd like to reread just those three verses at this point. Psalm 86, beginning with verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Thus far, God's Word. Our theme this afternoon, as printed in the bulletin, is the heart of prayer. But upon further reflection, I thought the theme is better stated the heartbeat of prayer. The heartbeat of prayer. As you may have noticed, Psalm 86 is a beautiful prayer. And the difficulty with Psalm 86 is choosing simply a portion of it, because which portion do you choose? But I believe that verses 11 through 13, really, you get a finger on the pulse of the psalmist here. Verses 11 through 13 are really the heart of this prayer. And I think it's instructive. I wonder how many of us have found ourselves in a difficult situation, knowing that we should pray, perhaps even that we need to pray, but not knowing what to pray. Sometimes the difficulty is so bad, sometimes the pain is so deep, that all we can do is cry out, "Help, Lord." But Psalm 86 brings us into the prayer closet of a mature, godly man, one who happens to be facing affliction. And this afternoon, we will take some time to eavesdrop on David in his prayer closet in order to draw out really what the heartbeat of his prayer is. Though this psalm brings us face to face with a man in distress, it is remarkably hopeful in its trajectory, in its tone, as it focuses upon God's character, most especially his mercy. As we look at this passage this afternoon, we'll see that David models the heartbeat of prayer for us. He teaches us that the greatest desire, that which rules over all prayer, is the fear of God, a desire for the fear of God, that we would be not only taught to fear God, but also enabled to fear God. Verses 11 through 13 are really the axis upon which this whole prayer turns. We find here the target of prayer and the secret of persistence in prayer. So we'll consider these verses under 3 points: consecration to God, commitment to worship, and contemplation of mercy. Consecration to God, commitment to worship, and contemplation of mercy. So first, consecration to God. In verse 11, we find the psalmist expressing his devotion to God. Even though his life is currently being threatened by his enemies, we find him seated at the Lord's feet. We see here a desire on the psalmist's part to be taught by the Lord, a desire that his life would be shaped according to God's law. There's three things that stand out in verse 11. First of all, we see that this is the prayer of a teachable man. David says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." Clearly, he recognizes something of his own ignorance. Notice the lack of fleshly confidence, the lack of confidence in his own wisdom or his own understanding. Here is a man that has been humbled. He's come face to face with himself, and he knows that the answer, that the solution to his problem, does not rest within himself. In fact, we would even say that he sees that the problem, the biggest problem itself, is within himself. Not a solution, but a problem. And he cries out to God, "Teach me thy way." This request probably strikes us as being rather strange. David fears for his life. He may even be on the run. And yet we find him asking the Lord to teach him. He isn't just looking for deliverance from his enemies. He's seeking deliverance from his own spiritual ignorance. No doubt, he knows something of self-deception. He knows that the temptation to justify himself in the face of his enemies. And maybe he knows something of the temptation to respond sinfully to affliction or to act in wickedness to somehow pull himself out of the danger that he's in at the moment. Thus we find him asking the Lord, "Teach me, Lord. Wean me from my self-sufficiency and keep me from ways of solving my problem that would be contrary to your law." But we also see his sincerity. He says, "I will walk in thy truth. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth." He expresses his intention to act upon what he is taught. And it shows that this request for wisdom isn't just a vain or empty request. He really means, "Teach me, Lord." In John 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Here the psalmist asks for wisdom, a request that we see throughout Scripture God is pleased to grant to those who ask him. But on the other hand, the Lord searches the heart. He tries the mind, as Jeremiah says in chapter 17. He's not going to cast his pearls before swine. He's not going to give his wisdom to people that are going to trample all over it. And he's not going to give wisdom to those who would try to use it for their own selfish ends. I wonder how often we resemble those that James addresses when he says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." But the psalmist asks the Lord to teach him, and he expresses his design to walk in the truth when he has been taught. But notice, thirdly, the psalmist's reverence. You see, though he's seeking wisdom, though he's resolved to act upon that wisdom when he receives it, he knows that he has a fatal heart condition. He's no stranger to that clamor of voices claiming his allegiance and his attention. He knows that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and he prays, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." This is a prayer that needs to be repeated so frequently, daily, even multiple times daily, because our hearts are so quickly diverted away from the Lord. And the Spirit's daily work of refreshment and revival is vital. This is something that we too ought to pray for. In distress, fearing for his life, David desires that his fear of man would be replaced with a fear of God. He desires his fear of man to be replaced with a fear of God. He exemplifies Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Though the psalmist is seeking temporal deliverance, there is an eternal perspective that we find running through verses 11 through 13. He's well aware of the current danger. That situation with these enemies mentioned in verse 14, it's right here. But he's even more concerned about the possibility of eternal separation from God. And this being so, he places First things first. He has learned that the fear of man is a trap from which there's no escape. But those that fear God will be safe. And what is this fear of God anyway? We speak of it often. We see it as a kind of a crimson thread that runs through all of Scripture. We read multiple times that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what is it to fear God? Is it the same as our fear of man, but only a different object? It's not. It's not the same thing. This fear of God is a reverent fear. It's not an abject terror. It's not a cringing and a shrinking away from God, but a drawing near to God, coming close to Him, desiring to know Him and Him alone, desiring for Him to be that one thing above all else. One old minister put it, the fear of God means to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. Isn't that interesting? We think of fear as kind of a one-sided thing, being afraid of the frowns of men. But perhaps even more prevalent is a fear of the smiles of men, you might say, a laboring for the smiles of men, being man-pleasers. Whether it's pleasing ourselves, we all do that, of course, but always laboring to impress somebody. And this man describes this as switching this esteem for the smiles and frowns of men to the smiles and frowns of God. The psalmist's desire to be taught of God, his desire for God to be his one thing, are indicative of a man that is consecrated, set apart to God. Do you pray as the psalmist does in Psalm 119? I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Young people, children, do you see mom and dad? Do you see your teachers? Do you see the grown-ups here in church as those people that God has put in your life to lead you in the way that He wants you to go? And do you treat them with respect? Do you heed what they say, or do you proudly push against it and say, no, I'm going to do what I'm going to do? But second, we see that the psalmist is committed to worship. He moves directly from a confession of an idolatrous heart. Lord, this heart is divided. I've got all these allegiances, all of these loyalties. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And he goes into this commitment, this expression of commitment to worship. And there are really two components to this worship. First, he says in verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. This is really the psalmist's confession of faith. He says, you are my God. You are my master. I belong to you. I am here to serve you. And here we see that this prayer that he prays in verse 11 we see a fulfillment already taking place. I will praise you with all my heart. Is that not the confession of a man that is beginning to know what the fear of God is? And I wonder, dear friends, is that your profession today? Is that your commitment? Is that the banner under which you have gone forth today? I will praise thee, O Lord, my God. You hear that warm possessiveness? There's a relationship, a sense of intimacy here. He doesn't say, I will praise you, Lord God, but I will praise you, Lord my God. In fact, this servant-master relationship is one of the themes that runs through the psalm. 7 times in this psalm, he addresses God as Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai. Different than all capital letters, Yahweh. Adonai, master, master, master. And then we see also in verses like verse 16, he addresses himself as thy servant. This master-servant relationship with its mutual obligations is a major theme here. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. All of my praise is reserved for you. All that I am, all that I have, it belongs to you. Everything else must move over because there is no one and nothing that is so worthy of my praise as you. And maybe you feel like I do so often. You're juggling commitments. Maybe you can juggle 2 or 3, but you get 5, 6, 7, 8 up in the air, and you live in constant fear of dropping all the balls. But in the midst of all of this, how is it with you and the Lord? Does he get the best of your time each day? Or is communion with him, praise, time spent in praise to him, is that reserved for whenever it's convenient? The praise that the psalmist is here talking about requires knowledge. Personal, intimate knowledge of God that can be gained no other way than through Bible study and time spent in prayer with the Lord. Is your praise full-bodied and robust, fueled by hard-won personal knowledge of your God? Or is your praise being brewed with coffee grounds that have been used twice over already? You see, this experiential knowledge of God, it is cumulative. We don't throw out past revelation, past knowledge that we've gained as if it's not worth anything, like you would with those coffee grounds. But you need to be gathering fresh. We need to be gathering fresh manna every day. Yesterday's manna will not feed and nourish us in the same way that manna gathered today does. This manna, these gleanings from God's word, are what fuel our prayers and strengthen our praise. And children, how often do you willingly go a day without food? You get up in the morning and mom gets you some toast or a bowl of cereal, and you say, no thanks, mom, I ate yesterday. If you're anything like my son, that doesn't happen. No, you need to eat food, today's food, today. Even if you ate 2 days' worth of food yesterday, it's not going to be enough for today. And the same is true with the Word of God. And this is true for children as well. To spend time learning about God, to begin reading your Bibles, even like you would feed your own bodies, is a good thing to do. But notice, secondly, the duration of this praise. David proclaims, second half of verse 12, I will glorify thy name forevermore. Verse 12 isn't an exclamation that lasts for an hour or a day or maybe even a month. The commitment that he makes here is open-ended. He doesn't make any exceptions. He doesn't place a statute of limitations on this glorification. I will glorify thy name forevermore. Here, there is that hint of eternity that we alluded to earlier. Here we pick up that thread of something beyond the grave. Praise that continues beyond the end of this life. Glorifying God, making weighty God's reputation, speaking of Yahweh's character, telling of his mighty deeds, recounting the Lord's covenant faithfulness, this is going to be the meat and the drink of David's life. Think with me for a moment. How many instances of God's power, providence, mercy have you personally experienced? Is it your delight to speak of these mighty deeds, these mighty acts? Do you run the risk of tiring your friends out with talking about past and present mercies of the Lord? When some type of difficulty arises in your life, is your first thought, my God has been with me every step of the way, and I know that his mercy is sufficient for this. He'll take care of me through this also. Or do you find yourself fretting and fussing, turning to prayer only when you've used all of your personal resources, when you've spent all of your strength, you've used all of your brain power to solve the problem? Oh, my friends, we're so quick to forget who God is, his kind disposition toward us, this inexhaustible treasury of mercy that is at his disposal. We need to learn from the psalmist to make much of God, his character, his power, his mighty works. Because you see, this practice changes our whole perspective, and it leads to bold, expectant prayer that just kind of flows up out of you. But we also need to learn to praise God regardless of our circumstances. Though the sky may be dark and menacing, we always have something for which we may and ought to thank God, to praise him. One has said, the church is never in so afflicted a state, but she hath reason to intermingle hallelujahs with her hosannas. But thirdly, As we continue to eavesdrop on David's prayer, we find him contemplating mercy. We've seen a man that is consecrated to God, fully dedicated to God's service. We've seen a man that has an open-ended commitment to praise. And now, in verse 13, we find him contemplating mercy. Verse 13 is really the hinge of the whole thing. It's completely tied to everything that's come before. It completely affects the man's attitude for everything that comes after. This great mercy that he speaks of is the foundation that verses 11 and 12 rest on. This consecration, this commitment rests on the contemplation of God's past mercy to him. Why does the psalmist speak as he does in these verses? For, he says, or because great is thy mercy. David here extols the mercy of the Lord, that loving kindness that Yahweh extends only to his covenant people. This is not just the ordinary consideration. This isn't a passing act of kindness or pity. This mercy, this loving kindness is something to which God binds himself. I will do this. Not I reserve the right to do this. I may or may not do this. I will be merciful to my covenant people. Here again, we have that servant-master relationship surfacing. This is God's commitment to his servants. I will be merciful. It is this promised mercy which is the pleading ground of the saints of all ages, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. God's covenantal love is another theme that runs all the way through this psalm. We read of it in verse 5. For thou, Lord, art ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And again in verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. In both of these verses, the psalmist speaks of this mercy as an attribute of God, as a basic component of God's character. As we see in Exodus 34, Jehovah's mercy is his glory. Do you remember that? When Moses asks the Lord, show me thy glory. And the Lord passes by declaring, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But in our text, we see something different. Verse 13 is different than verse 5. It's different than verse 15. Because in verse 13, David speaks of his personal experience of God's mercy. He says, great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. What a distinction this is. Many can speak of God's mercy in an abstract way. For anyone who reads the Bible, they could say, if they were called upon to describe God from reading Scripture, they could say, God is merciful. But how different it is to be a recipient of this mercy. To be able to say with confidence, Great is thy mercy toward me. Is this your confession? Have you been delivered by mercy this afternoon? It's one thing to know about mercy, something altogether different to experience mercy. But having tested this mercy, David has the faith that Lord's Day 7 speaks of, that certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God. How has this great mercy been demonstrated in David's life? He says, "Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." This word rendered hell in verse 13 is sometimes translated grave or pit. It's an Old Testament term that refers to the dwelling place of the spirits of the dead. And tracing this word through Scripture, we learn three things about this place. One, this is a place that has a claim upon all sinners. All sinners. Two, it is a place reserved especially for the wicked dead. Though at times it's spoken of as the destination of the dead in general, Psalm 49 makes a distinction between the one who trusts in wealth and the upright man with regard to this place. The psalmist says there in Psalm 49, "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." But he says of those who trust in the things of the world, that death will feed on them, and that their beauty will be consumed in the grave. Thirdly, we see in different places throughout the Old Testament the expectancy that the Lord will deliver those that trust in him from the power of the grave. So as David exalts in verse 13, "Thou hast delivered my soul from hell," he has a twofold deliverance in mind. On the one hand, he considers how in the past God has graciously preserved his physical life. God has previously delivered him from other enemies. But secondly, he has in mind this eternal deliverance which completely eclipses the physical deliverance that he's experienced from the Lord. He has been set free from the power of sin and death, and we can almost hear him asking, as did Paul, "O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory?" Have you experienced this deliverance? Or are you still living in the shadow of death this afternoon? My friend, if you find yourself living in the cold shadow of the grave, do not be content to stay there. Run to the Lord. Verse 5 says of the Lord that he is good and ready to forgive, that he is plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. All them that call upon him. Not a one has yet run to that fountain of Jesus' blood and been turned away. Run to the Lord today. But the psalmist also draws this word picture in verse 13. He says, "Great is your mercy toward," a term that could also be translated over. "Great is your mercy over me. So high above my head is your mercy. And thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Do you see him? It is as if he stands next to his grave. It is as if he stands on the edge of the pit itself, unimaginably deep, the pit of his own sin, that pit of condemnation that justly is his. And he says, "Great is your mercy over me, so high above me." But it's instructive to compare this prayer with that of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find Jesus saying in Matthew 26, 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And the contrast between David's exultant prayer, this confident prayer, that confidence expressed in verse 7, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt save. I know it, Lord. I know that you will deliver me in the day of trouble." There's this joy, this glory, this praise that flows up out of David. And then you have the sorrow of Jesus. On the other hand, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Perhaps Psalm 86, 13 would have been on Jesus' mind as he prayed there in the garden. You see, David's deliverance isn't free. That's not how that works. For God is plenteous in mercy and truth, as Psalm 86, 15 says. God is plenteous in mercy and truth. The grave's power is not, cannot be broken by mercy alone. There must be a ransom paid for the release of a sinful man from the bonds of sin and death. But we find the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane a short while later. And there he's sweating these great drops of blood as he prays, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Both David and the Savior are seeking deliverance from the life-threatening difficulties that are before them. But while the psalmist can say, "Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell," Jesus cannot say the same. While Jesus is the exemplar of this consecration to God, and though his commitment to worship was complete, he is not the recipient of mercy. Jesus is not the recipient of mercy. He cries out, and the heavens are as brass. They're closed. No, mercy is extended at his cost, purchased by his blood, his death. Ransom from the grave is secured by Jesus' descent into the grave and his subsequent resurrection as he leads forth his people who had been held captive by the grave. But now we pray in the light of New Testament revelation. We have a clearer revelation than did Jesus, or than did David, rather, as he prayed. As we face trials and temptations, as we find ourselves in desperate situations, as we face, most terrifying of all, the hardness of our own hearts at times, the praiselessness of these mouths, we have all the more encouragement to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And this is so because Jesus knows our weakness, because he knows what it is to be human, what it is to face trials and temptations and to be beset with enemies. But most of all, because as he hangs there on that tree and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no answer. Do you see it, my friends? The prayer that we find in Psalm 86 is the product of a close walk with the Lord. Though he's threatened by his enemies, the psalmist's experiences of God's mercies fuel his prayer. Think of it this way, parting illustration. In a particular town, there lived two wealthy men. One of them is known to be cruel. He's known to be stingy. When people come to him, he's known to actually take pleasure in making them squirm before denying the help that they need. But there's another wealthy man. And that wealthy man goes to the point of sacrificing his own son in order to let a common convict sentenced to death go free. Are you likely to ask the first one for anything? Of course not. You have good reason to avoid him. Fictional character, a backdrop to the other. Will you not ask him? He who has offered up his son, will he not freely with him also give us all things? Let's pray.